Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening is verses 11 through 25 of Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, 11 through 25. This is God's word. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you did the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together again. And we bless your name that we have the words of eternal life given to us in Scripture. And we know that if death suddenly takes us away, that our sins are nailed to the cross and we're clothed in the pristine and perfect garment of righteousness that was achieved by Christ. What a blessing it is to know that we have eternal life. Lord, help us to see and understand what you would have us to learn from this great text of Scripture here in Exodus chapter 2, as we are still really in the prologue of when the action really starts, when Moses was sent by you back to Pharaoh to command him to let the people go, that you can display your signs and wonders and make your name great above all the gods of the Egyptians and above all the gods of mankind. But help us to learn what you would have us learn from this passage. We humbly ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses was a protector by nature. He had that kind of personality. He fought for justice. He did not sit still and observe oppression. He was a man of action. Among the godly Israelites who remembered the words the Lord had spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Moses' parents. And we have to believe that there were always a number of the Israelites who remembered exactly what Yahweh had said to Abraham, what he had said to Isaac, what he had said to Jacob. It had been passed down, not in written form, but orally, all the way down to those people that were still there in Egypt. Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram, knew about this, and they taught Moses those promises. Moses was raised by his mother, Jochebed. We went through that whole narrative and how God orchestrated that, using even the Pharaoh, the one who was trying to snuff out the deliverer. His daughter ends up raising and even paying the mother of Moses to raise him, while the king was trying to snuff out all of the potential deliverers there in Egypt. Remember, God sits in the heavens and laughs and chuckles at men and their schemes. But that's how Moses came into the world. Moses, as a name, you may recall, seems to be a mixture of Egyptian and Israelite together. The phrase Moses is in a lot of Pharaonic names as well. But Moses himself knew that he was a full-blooded Israelite. He knew that all along because his mother had taught him that you're one of us. The Lord God of heaven and earth had promised Abraham, and I think Amram and Jacob knew this and taught it to Moses. These words that God has spoke to their father Abraham in Genesis 15:13. Listen, God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," that means Egypt, "and will serve them," meaning you're going to be slaves to them, "and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And after that, they shall come out with great possessions." The Exodus was in the bloodstream of the godly Israelites. They knew eventually we will be liberated. Eventually we will come out of this place with great possessions. A large amount of time transpires between Exodus 2 verse 10 and verse 11. Notice the two verses read in sequence. You want to see it there? Verse 10. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" And then verse 11, our text tonight. "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." So think about that. If Moses was about 10 years old when he was weaned and formally became part of Pharaoh's daughter's house, then about 30 years have come and gone in one verse. Because knowledge of a true God and those words that he spoke to the patriarchs of Israel hundreds of years earlier had not disappeared and were probably known to Moses, Moses seems to have believed that now's the time. He thinks it's now. It's time for the people of Israel, God's people, who have these promises. It's time for us to be delivered. And while we're not told a whole lot about what was going on in Moses' mind, we do get some insights from Stephen. Remember Stephen? The very first Christian martyr, preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts and goes through the entire history of Israel. In Acts 7:23, Stephen, preaching, says, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Moses apparently thought the Israelites would, as a people, know that the time for their deliverance that God had spoken to Abram 400 years earlier was at hand. He knew this was supposed to happen. After all, the promise God made Abraham said that they would be afflicted for 400 years, and that time had just about elapsed. Stephen's understanding of those events in the book of Acts, many, many hundreds of years later, that we just read about in Exodus 2, were Moses' first attempt to begin the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage. But Moses was wrong, and the time was not yet. 40 more years would elapse, and Moses would be 80 when he would stand before Pharaoh for the first time and say, "Yahweh says, let the people go." But what a man Moses was. What a man he was. We know that at some point, between his being adopted into Pharaoh's own family and being educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, being the son of a Pharaonic princess, Moses renounced that position. Moses renounced it and chose rather to be known by the Egyptians as a Hebrew. He preferred that, to be among the people of God, rather than to have the passing pleasures of sin. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, Moses did that by faith. And I would ask, how else could he have done it? Turn down the pleasures and the riches of the whole world to go suffer with the afflicted Israelites who were leaderless? Very few men survived and had grown up to be his age. Of course he did it by faith. He looked to the reward. He looked to the promises. Moses was a true believer, even at that very, very young age. And isn't that encouraging when we see that? Someone, they never went astray. When they were 7, when they were 8, when they were 11, they were already praying for people's salvation. They were already a witness for Christ. They were already a defender of the oppressed. That's awesome stuff. Listen to God's word describe this in Hebrews 11:24. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We don't know if at some point Moses, whose life had been saved by Pharaoh's daughter, formally renounced his position as her son. We're not told that for sure, but we do know he refused to be known by that title. He would not accept it. The passage is clear. He was not going to be known as an Egyptian. He did not want it. And this would have, no doubt, been hurtful to Pharaoh's daughter, and would certainly have appeared to the Egyptians to be smugly ungrateful, irrational, and foolish on his part. Why would we want to identify with the lowly, the impoverished, and humiliated Israelites instead of the wealthy, wise, and powerful Egyptians, especially members of the highest rank in Egyptian society? Hebrews 11 goes on to describe Moses' acts of faith even farther in verse 28 and verse 29 of that great chapter 11, which we're going to get into later as we walk through the narrative. Sometimes God will graciously take out of our reach the passing pleasures of sin so that we're not tempted to embrace them. But for Moses, they were put right in front of him, and they were right in front of him his whole life from the time he was a little kid. They were his for the taking. But the man's heart was revealed by what he valued more than anything. What a lesson for us, for you young people who may be thinking, well, later in life, I'll get real zealous and real committed. This young guy had to be committed from the time he was a small child. He was surrounded with temptation and probably had no companions to help and encourage him to be godly. But he consciously chose to suffer affliction with the people of God over every type of sin imaginable. Moses believed the reproach of Christ, the mockery that the Egyptians gave to the Hebrews, was greater than the earthly riches on tap, because Moses looked to the reward, it says. He looked past everything. By faith, he saw heavenly glory. By faith, he saw the hell those Egyptians would one day occupy. Moses looked forward to heaven. Moses turned his back on sin because he knew and had certainty of something far greater in heaven, the reward. We ourselves have the very same promises from the very same God. We ourselves, as believers in the gospel of Christ, are also the children of Abraham, just like Moses was, who will inherit the entire renewed cosmos, a new heavens and a new earth. Moses, because he's loved by God, he had been renewed by God and has love in his heart for people, especially his fellow people of God. Remember, regeneration is not new. Regeneration, the new birth, that's not new to the new covenant. That's not unique to the New Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, they were all born again. They were all born again. Moses goes out, it says in the passage twice, to his brethren. To his brethren. Not his fellow citizens, but his brethren. And he saw their hard labors. And this would have broken and angered him to see it. To see his people enslaved and being mistreated. But then he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and it says, one of his brethren. That term is used twice there in verse 11. He went out there to look at his brethren, and he saw someone beating one of his brethren. This is the point of emphasis in the passage. Moses always knew those Israelites were his brethren. They were his people. Not because they were the same ethnicity, and not because they spoke the same language, but because they were partakers of the same promises and worshipers of the same God. That's what's glorious about the church today. It brings people together from every color of skin, every socioeconomic background, every ethnicity, every tribe and language. All together, we're all equally fallen. All together, we're all equally justified and adopted into the family of God. Those were Moses' brethren, his brethren. They were the people of God together. These are the people who, along with Moses, had been set apart as special to God, the special objects of God's love and mercy and devotion. The Apostle Paul would later describe them in his epistle to the Romans in these terms, in Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Moses sees a brother being beaten by an Egyptian. Look at verse 12. You see it? So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. We're not given any more details than this. But there was something about seeing this Egyptian beating one of his brothers. It enraged him.
He's a protector. He's a shepherd by nature. He has that personality type. He has that built into his DNA as a man. It must have been a rather savage beating to have provoked that response from him. Some have speculated, I read some commentaries, speculated that Moses was looking this way and that way to see if he could find someone to help arbitrate an argument and come to a resolution. But I think it's obvious that that's not what he was doing. Why do you look this way and that way? Because he didn't want anyone to see him kill the guy. That's what he was doing. He was going to take justice into his own hands. Moses did to the Egyptian the same thing the Egyptian was doing to one of Moses' brethren. Justice burned in this guy's heart. The same Hebrew verb for strike, smite, is used in both cases. He was smiting one of his brethren. Moses went and smited him and then hit him in the sand. Moses struck the Egyptian dead and buried him in the sand. Now look at verses 13 and 14. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" Verse 14. But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Okay, stop there. A lot of history is being covered in a very short period of time here in the text, but these verses are showing us how Moses ends up fleeing from Egypt altogether and leaving his fellow Israelites behind. It's important to his biography that people know he didn't just abandon them for no reason or because he was afraid. He had actually tried to help them. He had tried to let them know the time of deliverance is upon you now. One thing we must also notice here is that Moses' fellow Israelites did not embrace him. They didn't like him. From day one, they didn't like him. They weren't excited to have someone who was, by an amazing providence, one of them who happened to be raised on the court of Egypt, who defected and was now on their side. They thought, big deal. We don't care. You're essentially an Egyptian to us. Moses was not just a protector, he was also a peacemaker. Notice it says in verse 13 that Moses asked the offender, you see it there? He asked the offender, the guy who was in the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" So that guy was in the wrong and the other guy was not. If the man was in the wrong, he should not be hitting his companion but asking his forgiveness for the offense, right? Moses is a peacemaker. To this man in the wrong, Moses was nothing more than Johnny come lately, who fancied himself to be the great defender of the Hebrews, a great judge, a man of great wisdom. It did not occur to any of the enslaved Israelites at this time that their great deliverance would be this close. They had probably sunk into despair. Many of them were probably cynical. Yeah, right, you're going to deliver us. We'll believe that when we see it. It seems the farthest thing possible from their minds. Circumstance just did not allow them to have any hope that such a thing was going to happen. But notice what the offender says next in verse 14. You see what it says there in verse 14? "Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Now think about this. This is the next day. One day later. An Egyptian overlord, a taskmaster, had gone missing. He'd gone missing the previous day. And there was no doubt some kind of an investigation. They had police force back then. They had people that investigated crimes just like we do today. And perhaps the Israelite man that Moses had rescued from the Egyptian who was beating him went around telling everyone, "Moses rescued me and delivered me." But from the Israelites' perspective, they have no loyalty to Moses. They don't care. Really? He's actually one of us and he killed an Egyptian? Let's turn him in. He's going to get us in trouble for killing one of them. They have no loyalty to him at all. They don't care about who he is at all. And they had probably informed not just other Israelites that Moses had killed and buried an Egyptian overlord, but they also had probably told the Egyptian authorities the same thing. "We know who did it. Moses, you all know who he is. He's lived in the court there for a long, long time." They identified Moses as the murderer. And the next verse seems to suggest that much. Look at verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Well, how did Pharaoh hear about it? The Israelites probably turned him in, probably turned in Moses. Look at the rest of verse 15. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. He stopped there. This is how Moses ended up in the wilderness. Consider what was motivating Moses and what he had given up. Moses is a type. He is a foreshadowing of Christ in that he's the mediator of the old covenant. A very imperfect and defective type or foreshadowing of Christ, but a type of Christ nonetheless. One day the anger of the Lord would burn so hot against Israel that Moses would pray that God would blot him out instead of them. Remember Exodus 32 after the golden calf? "Now therefore let me alone, says God, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make a great nation of you, Moses." Later in that dialogue, Moses would intercede in Exodus 32:32. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." You hear that? He prays, "Lord, forgive them of that sin, but if you won't forgive them, then kill me. Blot me out to save them." Moses, being himself a very sinful man in need of redemption, he could never be a substitute for sinners. God doesn't take Moses up on the offer because it would have been useless anyway. Moses couldn't make a sacrifice to atone for their sins. But Jesus was blotted out for our sins. He was blotted out for us. He did intercede for us. "Let your wrath fall on me." Christ was accursed of God and blotted out, just as our sins were blotted out. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him," God the Father made him, "Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him." Moses couldn't be sin for us, but our Lord Jesus was made sin in behalf of us, for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him, justified by his personal righteousness, imputed to our account by belief alone, completely apart from our works. Repeatedly, while Moses intended only good and was trying to help his brethren, the enslaved Israelites, they continually reject him and resent him and voice their malcontent with him. Does that remind you of anybody in the New Testament we meet? Jesus? Exodus 5, later on, we're going to get to this later. Look at Exodus 5, 19, if you want to turn there. "And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, 'You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota.' Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them." Verse 21. "And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" Thanks a lot, Moses. We appreciate it, buddy. Thanks for your help. You just put a sword in his hand to kill us. Moses has sacrificed everything to love and help his people. Because things don't happen on their timeline, and they don't see that in the plagues that God is going to bring against Egypt, that he's making a name for himself, they communicate to Moses that all he's done is put a sword in the hands of Pharaoh to kill them and to make their life miserable. Later, after the whole nation was liberated and walked out of Egypt with many precious possessions, later on in Exodus 17:3, listen, "And the people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Later, in Numbers 14:2, "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness.'" Deuteronomy 1:27, "And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us.'" They complained and grumbled. They complained and grumbled. That Hebrew term that's translated "complained" is translated into Greek as "gon guzman." And I've told my kids, no gon guzmaning. Don't gon guzman at me. When Paul says that in Philippians chapter 2, "Do everything without complaining," he's borrowing that term exactly from the Greek Old Testament. Don't be like the Israelites who, after God liberated them, complained and moaned the whole way to the promised land. What does that remind y'all of? Are we really that different? We look back at the Israelites and think, man, they didn't get it. Those disciples, they didn't get it. No, none of us get it. None of us understand how much grace God has poured out and showered upon us every second of every day of our lives. Very often the best intended leaders in Christ's church are the most resented and despised. Moses was no different. The apostles were no different. Jesus was no different. It was a shock for me personally to find out that two of the most gifted minds that God ever gave to his church, who had hearts of gold with love for Jesus and love for the souls of men and the lost in their congregations, John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, were both fired by their churches. Jesus himself, like Moses, was much despised by the religious establishment of his time. One commentator wrote this, quote, "Listen, this is the nature of leadership. The best attempts to help are sometimes faulty in themselves, yet even when proper and magnanimous, Even with the best of intentions, when you're trying to do right, they can provoke the resentment of those who fail to appreciate how they are being led. As would often be the case with Jesus, Moses was here not recognized or accepted readily by his own people. He eagerly wanted to help them. They were suspicious that he represented trouble. End quote. One day, long into the future, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia, after confronting them on the seriousness of tolerating a false gospel of justification by faith in Jesus, plus something else, Paul would write to them in Galatians 4:16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" There were a lot of professing Christians in those churches that got his letters that did not like him. Did not like his narrow mind. Did not like his passion. Like Jesus before him, Moses' life was always being pursued by the agents of Satan also. First, a Pharaoh orders Hebrew midwives to slaughter all the male newborns, and they refused. Remember that story, that narrative? Then Pharaoh enlists the whole country to kill newly born Hebrew boys. Moses escapes this holocaust by an act of God's providence, and when Pharaoh hears that Moses killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand, he wants Moses' life. Moses has only wanted to do good and has sacrificed everything to do that good, and everyone around him, both the people he's trying to help and the people that hate him, they all want to kill him. That's the way life's going to be for many who want to do good. They'll be hated by both sides, hated by everybody. He's rejected by the Israelites, who basically tell on him, and now Moses is a permanent fugitive from Egyptian justice for murder. This is how Moses ends up in the wilderness. It's pretty remarkable how much time is skipped over in Moses' life. And we get his birth amid great bloodshed, just like Jesus's. Remember how Jesus was born and there was bloodshed everywhere, sadly. We know how he was raised in Pharaoh's court as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then we jump over probably more than 30 years to the two incidents which forced Moses to flee Egypt into the wilderness to dwell with the Midianites for another 40 years before he will ever come back to Egypt. The most important events in his life would begin when he was 80 years old, just as the most important events in Jesus' life would begin when he was around the age of 30. We don't need to know a whole lot about either one, Moses or Christ, before those times, and speculation about what they were doing is more harmful than helpful. I read a lot of that this past week. Jewish historians, Josephus, says Moses was actually an Egyptian general who went out and was on campaigns and everything else. That's nonsense. Look at verse 16 and 17. "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock." Okay, stop there. The Midianites here are actually descendants of Abraham through the woman he married after Sarah died. Remember her? Her name was Keturah. And they had 6 sons together. And the 4th of those sons was named Midian. And these were Midian's descendants that Moses found himself dwelling among. And the priest of Midian, we find out later, that's Jethro. That's Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, also known as Reuel. The man who tells Moses to share the load of judging all the people's legal matters instead of doing it all by himself. Remember that later on? And I think it's Exodus 18. Verse 17 here tells us that there were some shepherd bullies, who came and drove away Jethro's 7 daughters. But remember what Moses is. Moses is a protector by nature. He's one of those men that doesn't like to see people being bullied. And he had a great zeal for people to treat one another well, to be a peacemaker, and to bring justice against offenders. Moses was prepared to stand up for the defenseless. By himself, he drives off these shepherds who were picking on these women. And it seems that this was a regular occurrence because of the next verse. Look at verse 18. "When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'Why have you come back so soon today?'" He was shocked. Normally those jerks keep you guys way overdue, and you guys are back so quickly, and I've done all the work. Reuel is simply another title for the same man that we know later as Jethro. This water source that they came to in order to water their flock, it must have been a primary source of water for a lot of people in that area. And when water is scarce, and a source of it that is clean and plentiful, that can exist, that can become a real problem. It can become a real place of contention to the locals. No water, no life. No water, no animals. No food, no crops. The mandate among men in general to allow women ahead of them in such a situation evidently didn't hinder the consciences of these shepherds. Moses, being a vibrant and strong man, single-handedly chases them off. Moses rids the water source of the bullies and also helps these seven women water their flock. And they're able to return much sooner than normal because of Moses' intervention here. And notice how they answer their father and how they identify Moses. See verse 19? He asked them, how'd you guys get done so quickly? Verse 19, they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. Stop there. We know Moses was not an Egyptian. However, probably from the way he dressed and maybe even from his mannerisms and perhaps the accent of his speech or the way he spoke other languages told them he was an Egyptian or at least from Egypt. Whatever the case, this man Moses from Egypt was quick to act against oppression, even alone if need be, isolated with no backup and with the odds stacked against him. While Moses is frail and sinful like the rest of us, we can learn from his courage and his conviction. He sees men bullying women and immediately he acts, even when outnumbered. All men ought to be that way. Moses exemplifies what all men should be in such a situation. He's not intimidated. He's generous and helpful to people he hardly knows at all. He acted on the basis of principle alone. He asked for nothing in return for what he did. Moses was a great man for the job to which he would one day be called and very, very reluctantly finally agreed to do. Moses was a man of action. He was a man who didn't want anything in return for being brave, for being courageous. One of my best friends from the church in Ohio there, a story that I was told by his family about him. He saw a young man robbing a store. I can't remember. I think it was an Old Navy store. Had taken several items of clothing. And he ran out after the guy and chased him down the street, chased him to his car. And this friend of mine is a huge, burly guy with very strong arms and forearms and hands. He reached into the car and turned the guy's car off. And then the guy grabbed the key and started up again. And he grabbed him by the shirt and ripped his shirt off while he was driving away. And then the guy wrecked his car, got out, and my friend body checked him into the wall. And then turned him into the police. And Old Navy came out. They wanted to give him a $500 gift card for that action. And he said, I was just doing my duty. He refused it and then walked away and went home. That's Moses right there. That's Moses. I don't want anything in return. You're going to bully women over water, you're going to face me. It was as simple as that. Now look at verse 20. So Reuel says to his daughter, Jethro says, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. They stop there. Like any good father who lived in a land in which there was probably a shortage of godly men, he immediately wants to know where he is. Why didn't you bring this guy home with you? Invite him to dinner at least. The battery of questions here is almost like a rebuke to them. What is wrong with you? You all meet a great single man all by himself and he rescues you from the bullies and does all your work for you? What more could you want? Why didn't you bring him home? Ancient desert communities, they were always extending hospitality to strangers, yet even to Egyptians, especially to someone that helped them like this. And so the dad is befuddled by this. Why did you not bring him back here? Let's have him over for dinner. And apparently dinner went real well. Look at verse 21. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. I have seven daughters. I would have done the same thing. That was not in my manuscript. I just thought of that. He's got seven daughters. I have seven daughters too. Remember that Moses is the author of the book of Exodus. And Moses, why is he including this in the narrative? Well, he wants people to know how he got his wife. He wants them to know how he grew up. He wants them to know how he ended up in the wilderness. He wants them to know how he met Zipporah, his wife. And then they have a child, in verse 22, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And that Hebrew name Gershom means literally alien there. It also indicates banishment or expulsion. And Hebrew names often tell the stories of their parents. Remember Isaac? Remember Isaac's birth? Sarah laughed at the thought that she'd have a baby at age 90. And in Hebrew, that name Isaac means he laughs. Jacob, when he came out grabbing a hold of his brother, Jacob means one who supplants or deceiver. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of Yahweh, God himself, Yahweh changes his name to Israel. Yisrael.
he who wrestles with God. Now, Egypt was the only home that Moses had ever known, but now he's a stranger. He's a banished person, an alien, and so he names his son Alien there. And he was no doubt comforted and blessed to have a wife and a son, but the name of his son tells the story to that point. Wells and water sources seem to be an ideal place to meet future spouses. Jacob met Rachel at a well, Genesis 29. Abraham's servants meet Rebekah, Isaac's future wife, at a well. So back then, it was a good place to meet people. Moses meets Deborah at a well. Finally, verses 23 to 25. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. It's so important to notice that. Look at verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now it says there, in the course of many days. Many days means about 40 years. The king of Egypt, who was terrible to the Israelites, he dies. But the ascension of a new king brings them no relief from their terrible bondage. And the key that we need to see, however, is verse 23. You see it again? And the sons of Israel sighed or groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. They stop there. God's plans and what he has purposed always stand regardless of what people do. What we must see and learn is that the means by which God often brings about his purposes are the desperate cries and prayers and tears of his people. God was going to do what he was going to do regardless, but he decrees that along the way he's going to have a praying people who cry out to him and groan for his help and acknowledge that they need him. God is glorified in his people's acknowledged dependence upon him and his power. I had a great conversation with a young man recently who told me that if he had succeeded at everything he ever put his hands to from his youngest days, it would likely have turned him arrogant and prideful. And he would have learned how to seek the glory, and he would not have learned how to seek the glory of God the way that we're all supposed to. He also said to me, God seeks his own glory, and look what happened. A glorious, perfect, beautiful universe with all of this life and loveliness that shows his goodness. God seeks his glory even after the fall of man. And look what happens. We get a Savior who goes to the cross, dies, and rises again. Man seeks his own glory and billions go to hell. Man seeks his own glory and there's untold suffering everywhere. That ought to teach us to seek only God's glory. Often God makes self-glorification an impossibility for his people. Often he'll bring us into a situation where it's not even an option anymore. Can't even be prideful anymore. There's nothing left to be prideful about. And so they'll have no recourse but to groan, to cry, to pray, cry out for help because of their bondage. Like the blind man, remember Bartimaeus? He just kept yelling as loud as he could, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everyone's saying, be quiet, be quiet. He just yells and yells and yells all the louder. Like him, we're often brought to the same place to call out the same things. You see, and don't misunderstand the Hebrew term zachar. Zachar means to remember. Don't mistake that. It doesn't mean God forgot anything. God didn't forget a thing. It wasn't that God forgot his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nothing makes God forget. One commentator wrote this loving paragraph. Listen to this. Quote, remembering is more than a matter of calling to mind, as if God could forget something. It rather indicates bringing something to mind in such a way that it is a prelude to action. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The time of your bondage is over now. God's going to come and act. Just as God remembered Noah in the ark and took action because the flood was going to recede now, same thing. God remembered Noah. And God remembered Noah. It doesn't mean that he was off doing something. And, oh, yeah, all right, I remember that guy I left in the boat. No, it means I'm about to act now. I'm going to make the waters go away, and I'm going to show him into the new world. It says in Scripture in 1 Peter 5, 10, and 11 that we all have to suffer a little while. We have to suffer a little while. It's kind of a picture, a parallel to the suffering of the people of Israel and the suffering we endure throughout our lives. Once we're redeemed and we know Christ, we suffer for a while and then we go to heaven.
1 Peter 5, verse 10, is a benediction. It says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The final verses, the final two verses of Exodus 2, they deserve special attention. The connection of the redemption of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, the connection of that to the Abrahamic covenant is vitally, vitally important biblically. And we're going to look at that. That's going to get a whole sermon on the unity of the covenants of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is absolutely critical to understanding the rest of redemptive history after it. And so that's going to get special attention. But listen to that final passage again, 1 Peter 5:10. "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then the last thing I want to read to you is just two phrases from Psalm 30, verse 5. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Let's pray. Oh God and Father, we thank you that you heard those groans and those sighs, and not a single tear that was cried by those people who had lost children, whose lives were ruined by back-breaking work, whose bodies were broken by it, who had despair in their heart, who had very little, if any, hope at all. You heard those groans and those cries, and you remembered your covenant, not that you had forgotten it, but remembered it in the sense that it was time to act. We bless your name that we have that promise. When Jesus returns, you will remember that covenant again. Not in the sense it was forgotten, but in that you will act to raise us to life, to wipe the tears from our face, and to establish us in everlasting glory in heaven. May we learn to see that more and more as we study this great book. In Jesus' name, amen.